Turning to the book of Acts in the chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read just the first 14 verses of the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 14. Just while you're turning that up, as you know, last week we started into this series on being the church, the New Testament church, and we began last week with the question, whose church is it? We looked at that from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, particularly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I will build my church, and of course, it is his church. First and foremost, primarily, it is Christ's church. He's the foundation of the church, he's the builder of the church, he's the completer of the church. So we looked at that last week, and now we're moving on. Our second question that we're going to look at is, why was the New Testament church formed? Why was the New Testament church formed? So Acts chapter 1 and the verse 1, and read along with me, please, as we're reading, concentrate on the Word. It is indeed the Word of God. It says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll finish at verse 14, and we know God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Now, when we come to the passage of Scripture that we have just read, that we have looked at, we come to the second of the two books that were written by Luke, and both written, of course, to Theophilus. You'll find that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, that Luke has written in the book, the Gospel, what we know as the Gospel of Luke, he's written in order to count of the life of Christ. That's what he tells Theophilus in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. But now we come to Acts chapter 1, and Luke continues to write about the work of Christ. He addresses in this book a number of different things, but one of the things that he addresses is the work of Christ through the church, which Christ has instituted, and which Christ has established, and which to this day Christ is continuing to build. We see in verse 2 that Luke refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He says, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he refers to the fact that Jesus has now ascended. But then notice what he says in that verse. He outlines that Christ had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, just before he ascended, in that period of time when he was with his disciples, he didn't leave those who had trusted in him, those who had followed him, he didn't leave them without a plan. He didn't leave them helpless. He didn't leave them with an approach that they had to take. And it tells us that he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, next week, we're going to look at how they followed through on those commandments, and we're going to see how they were empowered. We're going to look at the empowering of the church. But this morning, what we want to look at here is the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? That's why we're asking the question, why was the New Testament church formed? Most commentators agree that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And we'll come to that next week as well. We'll start looking at the birth of the church and how it was empowered. But when we think about the question that we want to look at this morning, we need first of all to consider this passage in Acts chapter 1, because it outlines for us the reasons for the formation of the church. And that's important for us because we have to remember that the church that's being spoken about here, we are the church. And the reasons that the church was formed then are the same reasons that we operate as the Church of Jesus Christ today. So just to set a little bit more context before we get into actually the thoughts that we want to look at, there's a little bit of historical context here as well. The apostles have been with the Lord for 40 days since his resurrection. In verse 3 it tells us, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So for 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has been with his disciples. He has shown himself to them, he's been with them, and he has demonstrated himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. He's given commandments unto them during that time. And then on the day of his ascension, you come down, after his ascension, you'll find it in verse 9 down to verse 11, when he had spoken these things, it goes on and it says, a cloud received him out of their sight, they were looking up towards heaven, and you can see all that there, but you come down to verse 12, and it tells us that they've traveled back into the city of Jerusalem. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, they weren't very far away from the city of Jerusalem, because it actually tells us there how far away they were. It says that they traveled a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey is an Old Testament principle. It's about 2,000 cubits, which is roughly about 3/4 of a mile. So they were about 3/4 of a mile outside the precincts of the city of Jerusalem. They've traveled back into the city. Why did they travel back in? Because Christ told them to remain in Jerusalem. So they went back into the city in obedience to Christ. The language that's used and the actions of the apostles are important because this goes to the heart of the formation of the church. They were acting in obedience. It's important then to notice, and while it doesn't tell us it here, they remained then in the upper room that they went to for a further 10 days. Largely speaking, they stayed there for most of those 10 days. They stayed there until the day of Pentecost. The church was born on the day of Pentecost, which was 10 days later. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. So by calculation, what we have is that the resurrection of Christ was on the Lord's Day. It's day one. So on the 50th day is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. So we have a principle here in natural progression that the day the church was formed was the Lord's Day. All of this points towards a new structure being established. The Lord's Day is the day when the church comes together to remember the Lord. We are here today because this is the Lord's Day. And it's distinct from the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was the seventh day, recognized and remembered by Israel. But we come together on the first day, on the Lord's Day. And that again points to the fact that the church is not Israel. It's an entirely new structure. I'm not going to get into the prophetic context of these things, but the church exists from Pentecost until the rapture, and all who trust in Christ within that dispensational period are part of the church. But we come to the purpose of this church, the new structure this morning. I want us to see that Christ has given various commandments to the apostles. It tells us that in verse 2. Those commandments that were given to the apostles are passed on to the church. Those commandments still exist for us today. They apply to the church today. And I want us to notice what we have to do, because we are here to fulfill the work of God. We are here to be the church. The first thing that I want you to notice here is that the church is to operate in obedience to Christ. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. It says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then, of course, down to verse 12, as we've referred to, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So in these days, between his resurrection and his ascension, Luke records here for us that the Lord Jesus has spent a significant period of time. He's been instructing his disciples. He's been teaching his disciples. Indeed, he's been comforting his disciples. And he's been telling them many things about the future following his ascension. Tells us that he showed he was really risen from the dead by many infallible proofs. Think about that just for a minute. Four words. By many infallible proofs. And yet within those four words, Luke has described a multitude of things. All of the different things that Christ has demonstrated to them to show that he's alive are encapsulated in four words by Luke, by many infallible proofs. They include the Christ appearing to the disciples when they were in a locked room. How could he get in? There was no way that he could suddenly appear to them unless it was a supernatural appearing. They were meeting in secret, and he came to them, and he showed them his wound in his side, and he showed them the nail prints in his hands, and there was the evidence, and he ate with them. Do you remember? He took food, and he ate, and of course that demonstrated to them that he was alive. He had risen. Luke was a doctor. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, Luke describes how Jesus had shown them the wounds of the crucifixion as a proof that he had risen. In this verse 4, it tells us being assembled together with them. The literal translation of that little phrase, being assembled together with them, literally means eating together with them. Dead men don't eat and drink. But Christ demonstrated that he was alive in all of these different ways. The Apostle Paul talks about these things later on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 through to verse 8, Paul makes mention of the many witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about all of those different people who saw that he was risen. And they knew that he was who he said he was. There's an important lesson in this truth for us. And an important thing for us to learn at the very start. It's this: Christ said that he was going to the cross. And he did. And Christ said that he would rise again from the dead. And he did. The evidence was clear. It was infallible. And that's why the word is used. But Christ then, as recorded by Luke, had promised that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in verse 5, he reminds them of this truth. He says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. The apostles are reminded that Christ has promised that he's going to send the Spirit, the Comforter, the one who draws alongside. And there would be no doubt in the minds of the apostles, given all of the proofs of his resurrection, given that Luke has reminded them of this again, that when Christ said that the Spirit of promise will come upon you, that the Spirit of promise was going to come. He knew that his word was sure, that his word was certain, that his word was true. But there was also the reality of who he was, that he was the Son of God, evidenced in these proofs. And therefore, because of that, he has given them not just evidence, but he's given them commandments. And those commandments must be obeyed because he is God. So when Christ has commanded them to stay in Jerusalem, as it tells us in verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. When Christ commanded them to stay, that was important. I want you to think about the backstory here, just for a moment. Put yourself in the position of one of the disciples, if you can, in your mind's eye. And they have all fled from the cross. You remember whenever Christ was taken and they'd all fled. And then after he had been crucified, they were locked in a room in fear of their lives. Jerusalem was a place where their master had been taken and crucified, a place where they'd been hiding in fear. And yes, of course he'd been resurrected. They were convinced of his resurrection. They were convinced of his deity. They knew who he was. But yet nonetheless, in their humanity, there surely was bound to have been fear in their lives because they were being asked to stay, to remain in a place which for them was a place of danger. They were known as followers of Jesus. And by staying in that place, they were putting themselves at risk, humanly speaking. It would be difficult for them to live in such a place as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then on the other hand, Jesus said, don't depart from Jerusalem. So humanly speaking, they have this thought in their own minds, where they're going, oh no, we need to get away from here. Perhaps in their own minds you can think that the fishermen, you can think of Peter and James and John and Andrew, and maybe they were thinking, we'll go back to the boats. And others were thinking, where are we going to go? But Jesus has said, no, you need to stay in Jerusalem. This is where you're to be. What is this? It's a call for obedience in difficult circumstances. A call for obedience whenever things are challenging. Whenever we don't understand what's going on, but yet the Lord has called us to be there or to do. And in this case, he's told them to stay. William MacDonald says, why Jerusalem, they might well wonder. To them it was a city of hatred, violence, and persecution. And so it was. They had seen their Savior taken and crucified. And yet that same risen Savior said, stay in Jerusalem. Because the Father is going to send the Spirit of promise. We have to understand, just as the disciples had to understand this truth, that God will operate where God will operate. That's not in our power. God operates where he will. And if Jesus here has told them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, then that is where they had to be in order to be within the will of God. Beloved, this morning, the truth is the same for us. The principle is exactly the same for us today. We might not be in exactly the same circumstances, but there are times whenever I'm quite sure that we don't always find it easy to do what the Word of God requires us to do. To live our lives exactly as we ought to be. Because in our nature, sometimes we rebel against the things of the Word of God. And in our nature, sometimes we rebel against what we know is the right thing to do. You know, the Word of God requires the Christian of today to live in a way which is counter to culture. Contrary to the way the world would have everybody to live, the Word of God tells us to live obediently to the God of the Word. And it's difficult in the world in which we're living in these days to actually operate as a New Testament Christian. It is difficult. We all know that. We find ourselves often proclaiming a message which isn't popular in our culture. A message which, it could be a moral message, and we know how the moral issues are completely skewed in society now, and yet we have a responsibility to be obedient to what the Word of God teaches. It could be the gospel message. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God says about all of mankind. It could be a message which proclaims that the Lord is sovereign, and the world doesn't want that because the world so often wants to be able to put self on the throne. So the message of the Word of God and the responsibility of the New Testament church and the New Testament Christian is to have a role in society which is counter to culture. And we have to be obedient to the Lord as we seek to live like that. In verse 12, they were obedient to the Lord in regard to the command that he had given to them. They have just seen him ascend. Look, verse 9 down to verse 11. They've just seen another evidence of his power, another evidence of who he is. In verse 9 down to verse 11, as he's ascended into heaven, and the disciples are there, the 11 of them at that stage, they're gathered together, and they're with their master, and then he ascends to heaven. So they know who he is, and they know where he's gone, because he's told them where he's going. And for them, as they witness this once again, there would be no doubt that the promise that he had given to them would be fulfilled, because every promise that he made to them up to that point had been fulfilled. The very end of the Gospel of Luke, you have the same incident referred to. Luke writes about it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And he says that Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And then it tells us he led them out of as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried them into heaven. Okay, so the Savior has said that he's going to send the promise of the Father. And then it tells us that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now look at verse 52 in Luke 24. Luke speaks now about their attitude in their obedience, because he says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Their Savior had risen, and he'd been with them, and he'd instructed them, and now he'd been ascended to his Father. But he'd given them a commandment, and they returned to Jerusalem, as he commanded, with great joy. Place of trouble. A place where perhaps they had fear in their hearts, a place where they were putting themselves at risk, and yet the Word of God tells us that they went willingly, and indeed they went joyfully, because that was the instruction of Christ. That was what Christ told them to do. And what was to come after that was the birth of the church that Christ had referred to in Matthew 16, and the filling of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost, and they returned to wait upon that. And there's a lesson here for us. Because as God's people, as the local church, the New Testament church today, we are to be joyfully obedient to the Word of God. Joyfully obedient. This is the example that's established by the apostles and disciples in these days, just in the mouth of the birth of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ knew these men. He knew them so well. He'd spent 3 years training them. He had chosen them. He had sent them to Jerusalem. The Spirit was going to fall upon them, and they were going to be instrumental in the birth of the church and in those infant years of the New Testament church. And he knew they were going to face persecution for their faith. And he knew that at times perhaps they would feel like it wasn't worth it. At times they would feel perhaps that they wanted to turn back. At times they would feel perhaps that, do you know the work that I'm engaged in? I don't know why I'm doing it at all. But he established an important principle for them, and they were joyfully obedient. And here's the point that he made. The church is not to be an example of the world. The church is to be an example to the world. And there's a world of difference between those two phrases. Not an example of the world, but an example to the world. And if we're going to be examples to the world, and that's what we ought to be, we must be obedient to the Word of God. And we must seek to do it joyfully, with a smile on our face, as it were. It was Vance Havner, the American preacher, had a tremendous way with words. And he talked about this idea of obedience. He said, "What our Lord said about cross-bearing and obedience is not in fine print. It's in bold print on the face of the contract." And so it is when you go through the New Testament. How often are we told to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to his word? And this lesson was learned by these early believers, those who would form the nucleus of the early church. And when you come past the birth of the church and you come across into Acts chapter 5, and we'll not turn to it now, but you read about the apostles and how the apostles were put into prison. And the Lord had freed them supernaturally, and as they've come out of the prison, they've gone straight back to the temple, and they've taught the people again. And again, they're taken, and they're brought before the high priest and the high priest's council. And the council said to them, did we not command you not to teach in this man's name? Did we not command you to be silent and not to speak his name at all? And what did they say? Acts 5 and 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the behavior of those who had been empowered by the Spirit of God in the early days of the church. And that lesson applies for the church of Jesus Christ today. We are to operate in obedience to Christ. But secondly, we're to be a witness of Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we're to be witnesses unto him, witnesses of Christ. But look what verse 6 says first of all. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples here, the Savior's been with them. He's been with them now for close to 40 days. He's been teaching them and instructing them. But they're still a little bit unsure about what's happening. And they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're not thinking about the church. They're not thinking about the new entity that's about to happen. They're still thinking about the kingdom of Israel. They've forgotten, I think, perhaps what Christ had taught them previously. And without getting into it today, when you look in Matthew chapter 13 and you read the kingdom parables there, you'll see that there, as you see what Christ is saying, he's talking about a new dispensation to unfold before the kingdom could be restored to Israel. And yes, there will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his millennial kingdom again, but it's not yet. And they had failed to grasp that Israel, as a nation, had rejected the Messiah, they'd rejected Christ, and therefore the church was being established to spread the message of the gospel far and wide. In verse 8 then, the Savior says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Now, so this refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this time, as it refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the lesson is about the witness of the church. How we go out and tell others about Christ. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary in the book of Acts, says that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is the key verse in the whole book of Acts. And then he goes on and he says, chapter 1 to 7 tell of the witness in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 to 11 tell of the witness in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 12 to 28 tell of the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, but this is the foundation on which to build an effervescent, exciting faith. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The imperative, you see, for the New Testament church, the New Testament believer, as Christ is instructing them as to what they're to do before the birth of the church, the imperative is to spread the message of the gospel everywhere. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They're to be witnesses. You know that the word witnesses, the word that's translated as witnesses there in Acts 1 and 8, occurs 39 times in the book of Acts. It's a primary principle for the New Testament church, not just as a body, as a corporate body, but actually a primary principle for every New Testament Christian. That we have this wonderful truth. We have benefited, we have experienced the truth of the gospel, we have been saved by grace, and as those who are believers, we have received the Holy Ghost, as it were, and therefore the responsibility upon us as believers and upon us as a fellowship is to spread the gospel. Because the gospel's for everyone. It's not just the gospel for the Jew or the gospel for the Gentile, it's the gospel for all. There's an important truth established in this verse in relation to the spread of the gospel. And it's this: we can't do it in our own strength. We can't spread the gospel of our own volition. In order to be the witnesses that are described here in Acts 1 and verse 8, we must first have received power from the Holy Spirit. Now, without going into a lot of detail in this, because this really goes into what we're looking at next week in the empowering of the church, but I will say that this isn't some sort of second blessing. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's speaking about here. Every believer receives the Spirit at the point of salvation. But what the Savior is telling the disciples in chapter 1 and verse 8 here is that without the filling of the Spirit, we are unable to be effective witnesses for Him. And the filling of the Spirit is something that we need to maintain. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit. And actually, the tense of that is to keep on being filled. It's not that we are getting a second blessing, a third blessing, or a fourth blessing. The point is that the Spirit inhabits the believer. But I think the key here, the thought here, and the order of the verses is that obedience comes first. It's not by chance. It's precisely because of our disobedience. It's precisely because of our sin nature that we need to seek a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Times we feel the Lord, and the Spirit doesn't feel as close to us. And we need that fresh infilling. And we can see as we read through the book of Acts that there's fresh filling of the Holy Spirit required. And indeed it's available as we seek to live and to witness for Christ. And we need to understand as well the boldness that the Spirit-filled Christian will demonstrate. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost actually in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. And it tells us that literally those words, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And he's standing before the rulers of the temple. And he's held captive. And while he's standing there, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. What does he tell them? He says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He tells them the great and glorious truth of the gospel. The very message that they're rejecting. The very message that they're trying to suppress. But Peter, filled by the Holy Ghost, is not afraid to tell them this truth. Friends, as we're gathered here this morning, we think about how ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we have our Jerusalem. It's the locality in which we're in. This is our Jerusalem, be it Ballymena and the surrounding area. Take that idea into your mind. But then, you know, as we separate, as we go out our separate ways during the week, each of us have our Judea, wherever we might be as individuals, as a part of the church of God. But we also have a command here to go into Samaria. Samaria is the place where the Jews wouldn't have gone. It's a place they would have sought to avoid. And yet, as they're empowered by the Spirit, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, even in Samaria. You could nearly think about that word even and say even in Samaria. The place, the people that perhaps we might avoid. And then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, that's the purpose of mission, to go out and to tell others about Christ. The point is this, wherever there are souls, there's an opportunity to be a witness. Wherever there are souls, be it school, be it work, be it university, wherever there are souls, there's an opportunity for the New Testament Christian to be a witness. But in order to fulfill that mandate, we have to go in the strength of the Lord. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. We cannot expect any blessing if we try to go in our own strength. And then we must fulfill this great commission. The New Testament church, why was it formed? To operate in obedience to Christ, to be witnesses of Christ, and finally, and very quickly, to dwell in unity as the church of Christ. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. When they were come together, They went into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now notice, of course, that as we've already said, they've acted in obedience to Christ. They've returned to Jerusalem. They're anticipating not many days hence, but they don't actually have a time frame. Notice that. They don't have a time frame for when the Spirit will come. It's just that it will be not many days hence in verse 5. Anticipating the filling or the receiving of the Holy Ghost. They're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They don't know that at that point in time, but that's when it's coming. But since the day of Pentecost, every believer receives this baptism at salvation. But how long did they wait? Well, we have told you. We know there have been 40 days since his resurrection. The day of Pentecost was on the 50th day, so they waited 10 days. After they've returned, they've waited 10 days. And the amazing thing is that while they didn't know exactly, yet they were still anticipating this blessing. Notice in the verse that we've read, or these two verses that we've read, verse 13, it names certain people. It names the 11 disciples. It names the immediate birth family of Jesus. And then it tells us in verse 15, I think it is actually, that there was 120. The verse we didn't read, the number of names together were about 120 people. Now, you don't need to sit and look around you now when I tell you this, but there are roughly 120 people here this morning, roughly, in and around that figure. So what we have here in this building was what was in the upper room, gathered together. That was the sum total of what would make up the church when the day of Pentecost arrived and the Holy Spirit baptized them. A relatively small group of people had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. Now, in order to do that today, we probably would set up a committee, maybe a couple of subcommittees, and we'd talk about our plan of action, and we'd work it all out, and who knows how long it would take. We know how things work in society today. There would be so many different opinions would be voiced, and there's no doubt that there would be some disagreement and people with different views as to how we should do certain things. And that's the way it was. But do you see this infant body of believers in the upper room? Tells us they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. All continued with one accord. They had absolute unity. Even before the Spirit came, they were waiting on the Spirit. Now, it's very interesting, and just as an aside, and I won't take too much time on this, but it talks here in verse 14 about they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Those are two different Greek words, prayer and supplication. There's a word which is translated here as prayer, and it speaks about worship unto God. And then the second word, supplication, is the Greek word deesis, and it's really talking about seeking or entreating. So their prayer was comprised of worship and then request. Now, the reason I'm referring to that is because a number of the modern translations leave out the word supplication. Even though it's in the original, the word supplication's gone. But yet, if you were to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it tells us over there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's exactly the same phrase in the original, and it's left alone on that case. So there's a little bit of confusion there. Better stick into a translation that doesn't have confusion. That's the point we're making. Now, I'm moving on from that. In normal circumstances, we have more than 120 people here. We're in very strange circumstances at the minute. But in normal circumstances, we could have two and a half, maybe three times the 120 people here. And we think about what 120 people did whenever they were in unity, all with one accord, what they did for the Lord. Can you imagine if we were in unity and filled with the Spirit, what we could do for the Lord? Just think about that. Just reflect upon that thought. Every one of those people in that upper room, in unity of faith and in obedience to their Savior and in expectation of the baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, prayed with one accord. One writer says this is the company which in 10 days' time would explode the greatest spiritual bombshell ever detonated on earth and change the course of history forever. And that's exactly what happened. They waited 10 days. They never wavered. They kept praying. They kept believing. And here's the thing, folks, they kept together. What a lesson for the church today. So often in our own hearts and in our own minds, perhaps, we're not in unity as we ought to be. So often in our impatience, we want to do our own things, and we all do that. So often we want to do the thing that we think is the thing to do. Here's the point. What is our priority? Our priority is to glorify God. Our priority is to tell others about Christ. The first members of the New Testament church had a prayer meeting for 10 days before its birth. Could we do that? Could we pray for 10 days? They were with one accord. The prayer meeting is about worshiping the Lord. The prayer meeting is about seeking the will of God and how God would move. And the prayer meeting is about seeking to move the hand of God by the means of prayer. My question is this: could we sacrifice our time to pray diligently, to come together around the Word, not with a judging heart, as it were, but with a unity of purpose? Because the prayer meeting's not about us. The prayer meeting's about the Lord, and it's about His work. It's a corporate gathering of God's people to seek the infilling of God and the moving of God in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It doesn't last for 10 days. It doesn't even last for 10 hours. It lasts for 1 hour. Will you not join with us? Will you not come and pray with us? Because I can tell you now, if you come seeking to have unity with the people of God, seeking to pray that God would move, that it will not be wasted time at all. Come and pray earnestly, diligently, seeking that the Lord would fill you and that He would move among us for the extension of His kingdom. Why was the New Testament church formed? To operate in unity as a fellowship, seeking the infilling of the Holy Spirit, living in obedience to Christ in order to fulfill His great commission. That's our purpose too. Let's fulfill it.